I urge you to open your Bibles now to the book of John, chapter 17. Here again, we look at very carefully at some of the things that our Lord Jesus prayed for us on the evening that he was betrayed. And so for the third Sunday in a row, I'm picking out something from verse 11 that I believe will be a blessing to us and a much-needed encouragement. So I'll just read verse 11. It says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one." And that's my text for this morning, that they may be one even as we are one. When I was a little boy, sometimes my dad would put me to bed and if I could, I would get him to tell me a story. And so if you've been a dad who's been in that position, you know, it's always kind of a problem to know what story am I going to tell. And with my dad, it wasn't all that hard because there was one story that I like to hear over and over. And some of you will recognize it just as soon as I start saying it. "Every morning at the mine, you could see him arrive. He stood 6'6", weighed 245, broad at the shoulder and narrow at the hip, and everybody knew you didn't give no lip to Big John. Nobody knew where John called home. He just wandered into town and stayed all alone." And that, you know, I just listened to that poem. If you kids don't know it, you need to look up Big John, Jimmy Dean, and listen to the whole thing. I tell you, I don't dare say the whole thing lest I come unglued. That part where, "like a giant oak tree stood there alone," that gets me every time. But I quoted it as far as I did for that line. Nobody knew where John called home. He just wandered into town and he stayed all alone. I think stories have a tremendous impact on developing minds, and that's one reason why it is so important to read good stories to your children. One reason why it's so important to tell good stories. One of the desperately bad effects, one of the many desperately bad effects of cell phone technology is that instead of sitting around at Thanksgiving and hearing Grandpa tell stories, everybody's sitting around on their cell phone showing pictures of what they had for breakfast last week. And it's just a terrible loss of interaction that is going on. And then another thing, people are not trying to remember things. Studies have been shown that they take a group of students through a museum, and they say to this group, "You may take pictures of anything that you like." And then there's another group that they take through and they say, "You can't take pictures of anything in the museum." And then they don't know they're being experimented on, but after they've made the tour through the museum, then they ask the students to describe what they've seen in the museum. And the students who were allowed to take pictures don't remember as well what they saw because they're counting on that phone to remember it for them. So if instead of experiencing it and thinking about it, they just take a picture of it and then move on. I've seen people go through, saw a guy when I was in Paris going through the Louvre, just stopping in front of every painting and take a picture. Well, you can buy books of the great artwork in the Louvre. When you're at the Louvre, stand there and look at the picture. Notice the texture. But one of the ill effects, and the reason I brought this up, the ill effects is that people are not telling and hearing good stories. Well, I wonder how that story affected me. I wonder if it made me say, "I want to be kind of a loner like that." And, you know, there's a certain way that has served me well. Not being afraid to stand alone. There's a certain way that has served me well, but it has not always served me well. Sometimes I'll make a recipe, and there'll be an ingredient, and off beside that ingredient is the word optional. You can still make this recipe and leave the salt out. You can still make this recipe, leave this particular ingredient out. It's optional. And I think that throughout my Christian life, I've made a mistake about something that I thought was optional. It's not optional, but I think a lot of people make this mistake. They're reading the recipe for what it takes to be an earnest Christian. And they'll start off with, get converted. Absolutely right, get converted. Every day, pray. Yes, every day, pray. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. That is so important. Have a quiet time. And then be intimately involved in a church. And I think some of us have believed that off to the side of that is, in parentheses, optional. You can do this if you want to, but if you don't want to be intimately involved in a church, then you don't have to. Now, there are so many mistakes that we can make about ourselves if we're not in a church. And one of the advantages to being in a church is that you get a reality check from people that you really live life with. I got converted when I was about 14 years old. And before I was converted, I had a real problem with anger. And then after my conversion, I'd never got seriously angry for about 13 years. But after 13 years, I started finding out that my anger problem was not cured. Because after 13 years, I married my wife. I thought that I had this anger problem under control, but I was just not being seriously challenged. That's one of the things that marriage does for you, is it humbles you, helps you to understand that you're not as holy as you thought you were. You need God's help a lot more than you thought you did. And that same thing happens when you are committed year after year to a church. There will be people in that church that you would not choose to go out to dinner with if you were just making choices, because there's a little bit of personality conflict that's going on there. Now, there are some things about this person or these people that you find a little bit obnoxious. You can't stand the way that guy wears his hair. I'm deliberately not looking at Isaac Mitchell right now. you don't like the way that woman dresses. She's always showing off. Or my goodness, you know, if my grandmother had seen him wearing that to church, she would have killed him. And that kind of thing goes on in a church. One of the things that I love about Bullet Lick Baptist Church is that if there are 120 people here on Sunday morning, about 40 of them were here 40 years ago. And I love that about this church, that there are people who have come and they have stayed. Through good preachers, through bad preachers, through ups and downs, good weather and bad weather, when they joined the church, they said, we're just going to stay. So through the years, there are opportunities for us all to sharpen one another as we live life together. There are some things that you'll never find out about yourself unless you are really intimately committed to a church. But then there are also some commands of the Lord that you never really are going to have an opportunity to obey unless you are intimately committed to a church. And so, when the Lord Jesus prays that all of his disciples may be one, and he says, even as you and I are one, he is taking away that little parenthetical optional. Being in a relationship with other Christians, and the way that's going to happen is in a church. Being in a relationship with other Christians is not optional for your Christian life and for your Christian growth. And so if you've got the idea, like maybe I did, that you could be like Big John and just wander into town and stay all alone and have your quiet time and pray, and everything is going to be okay with you and Jesus, Jesus is going to say to you this morning, I have something against you. You are not intimately involved with my body. You're not intimately involved in my church. Jesus said, upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know what happens at a church? This is one of the ways that we are one. When Jesus prays that we are one, this is one of the things that happens. All of us acknowledge that we have all voted for the same king. Now, there's all kinds of dissension in our land today over the division that is in our land. And it's a very serious situation. All the dissension and the division that is in our land. And I never planned this, but I think it's extremely providential that the day after, the Sunday after, one of the most contentious elections in the history of this country, we come to a passage of Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, may they all be one as we are one. So we might have differing views on this or that, and you might be depressed over the results of the election, or you might be exultant over the results of the election. What I'm telling you is it's relatively insignificant to what we've got going on. And what we have got going on is that we are part of a kingdom that endures forever. Now, there are lots of Baptist churches that will have a couple of flags on the stage. There will be a Christian flag in one corner and an American flag in the other corner. And those churches mean well, but I'm so glad that when I came to Bullet Lick, there was not an American flag on the stage. Now, I want to tell you that I am an extremely ardent patriot. I love the United States of America. But when I come to church, it's not to hooray and clap my hands at the United States of America. When I come to church, and when we come to church, we are not celebrating the fact that we are part of the same country on earth. We are celebrating the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We are following in the train of that man that it was prophesied in the book of Daniel, that Son of Man who would come before the throne of the Ancient of Days, and he would be given a kingdom that would never end. No matter how powerful Babylon was, what remains of the Babylonian kingdom is just a few oil wells pumping in the desert. No matter how great the Greek empire was, my goodness, have you paid attention to the news? And what's been going on financially in Greece in the last 10 or 15 years? Once a world empire, now so deeply in debt, they don't know if they're even going to be able to recover. The Roman Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the influence that was once swayed by England, the influence that is now swayed by the United States of America, all of it is like the dust on the balance to the Lord God Almighty. He is the king of a kingdom that has no end. And we are part of that kingdom. And when we come together, we are saying we have all happily and joyfully voted for the same king. Not that we could have elected him. I'm just using it as a figure of speech. I'm saying we all approve of King Jesus. Everybody who is in the kingdom of God has said, you are my king, I am your subject. Everybody in the kingdom of God has said to Jesus, you are the teacher, I am the pupil. You teach me what you want me to know. Any views of mine that disagree with yours, I'm the one who's going to change. You change me. You make me think what I need to think. Everybody in the kingdom of God is united to Christ like a bride to the husband. Everybody in the kingdom of God is united to Christ like the body to the head. And when we come together, then we are celebrating something that is far transcendent than anything. Our own country, as great as our country is, we have better things to celebrate than any kind of political movement or any kind of earthly kingdom, such as might be celebrated anywhere around the world, but specifically for us, United States of America. I want to emphasize again, I am so thankful for those who have died to make the freedom in the United States of America possible. What a tremendous sacrifice our veterans have made, and on Veterans Day, we ought to reverence them and express our appreciation to veterans. But we don't have a special Veterans Day service here at the church because our primary purpose is not to celebrate veterans. As much as we love them, our primary purpose is to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom that we belong to because of his death and his resurrection. So, when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, "Father, make them one as we are one," what was he praying for? What was he praying for? And as I think through this and try to prepare something that I think is relevant for an audience living in Kentucky in 2020, I need to say that there are a few things that I don't think he was praying for. So what was he praying for? Before I say this, I'm going to say not this. So in this petition, "Lord, make them one, Father, make them one," he is not praying for world peace. He's not saying, "Let's all just join hands and sing, 'I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony.'" Some of you might remember that Coca-Cola commercial from the 1970s. And it had pictures of people from all around the world holding hands. That would be great. That would be wonderful. That's not what Jesus is praying for. In fact, if you look at the previous verse, Jesus says, "I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me." And so in this scripture, he's not saying, "Hey, let's all just forget our problems and let's all just join together and be one." He's not praying for world peace. Neither is he praying for a tolerance that tolerates all opinions and all lifestyles. Now, I say that because that seems to be the number one virtue that is valued in the United States of America today. That you've just got to tolerate everybody except Christians. But you've got to tolerate everybody else. And let's just all be tolerant. Did you know that absolute toleration is possible only for a person who has no convictions? If you and I have differing opinions on something that is important, there's no point in pretending we don't agree. There's no point in pretending, period. New sentence. We don't agree. We just need to make sure that what we disagree about is not an essential matter. But in so many cases where we are being asked to tolerate this opinion or that lifestyle, we are being asked to tolerate something that is a big deal, something that is a moral issue that is going to send some people to heaven and some people to hell. And so in this, Jesus is not saying, "Oh, peace at any price, you know, doesn't matter what everybody thinks, let's all just get along." I don't know what you are going to talk about, what's going to be the foundation of your harmony and your peace with someone who disagrees with you about everything that you think is most important in life. You're just pretending. And so Jesus is here not saying, "Hey, it just doesn't matter what you think. Let's all just get along. Let's all just be one. Let's have that kind of tolerance that says it doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter how you live. We're just going to accept everybody. And anything other than that is being mean and judgmental." That is not what Jesus is saying. Now, neither is Jesus saying that the distinctions that exist in society are somehow immoral, that some people are the bosses and some people are the workers. and some people are the teachers, and some people are the students. He's not saying that all of these distinctions in society have got to disappear. So he's not saying, all you rich people, you've got to give away all your money to the poor people. He's not saying something like that. Now, that comes dangerously close to being a social commentary on something that our country is in grave danger of, and that is a system of economics known as socialism. And socialism is not a good idea, and I'm not preaching from a political perspective here. I'm talking to you from the biblical perspective. So I want to give you a couple reasons why socialism and communism is a non-biblical idea. And one thing is, remember, one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not steal. Now, if everybody shares everything in common, it's impossible to steal. And so when the Lord says, thou shalt not steal, then he is establishing the right to own property personally is a right that I have given to you. And so, and there are legitimate ways of getting it. And this is the second thing. So first of all, there is the right of personal property that is asserted in the Bible, and socialism goes against that. You know, it was so cold one day last week, I saw a socialist with his hands in his own pockets. And so that just kind of gives you a little joke to say that the idea is, if you've got money and I don't have money, hey, fork it over, give me some of your money. And I've heard people talk about that in laudatory terms, like, yeah, that's going to be great. There needs to be a government-forced redistribution of wealth. And I don't want to get into a fuss with the person, but what I might say to them is, well, why wait for the government to do it? Look, I heard a guy saying this, and I know he had a farm, it was about 130 acres, prime farmland. And I could have said to him, why wait for the government to do it? I've just got 1 acre. How about you divide your farm with me? Let's just go ahead and start what ought to be done. Let's start it now, since it ought to be done. Let's don't wait for the government to do it. Let's just go ahead and start sharing with one another. But it's not a biblical principle that just because somebody else has money and I might not have money, that he's supposed to give me some of his money in the culture. Now, here's a second principle that socialism and communism violate, and that is the principle that the Bible teaches that, let's summarize like this, a man who does not work ought not to eat. In other words, that prosperity is connected to work. In a just society, that's the way that it ought to be. If I work really hard, put in extra hours, maybe go to school, get a little extra education so that I can get a better job, there should be a reward on the other side of that. And that's a biblical principle, but that is a principle that is disavowed by some of the ideas that are very prevalent in our country now, that no matter how little you work, you still should have access to all the amenities of life that everyone else has access to. And that's just, that's not a biblical principle. And so when the Lord Jesus prays, let them all be one, he is not saying let all societal distinctions between authority and submission disappear. He's not saying let all societal distinctions between wealthy and poor, let that all disappear. In our own country today, I'm afraid that people have moved away from saying we want equality of opportunity, and they're saying we want equality of result. No matter how little or how much I work, I want the result to be the same, and that is socialism, that is communism. It's the beginning stages of communism. And so for the two reasons that I just gave you from the Bible, I don't believe that it is a biblical system. So Jesus is not saying, let's all just be socialists. Some of you might say, well, Brother Jim, in the book of Acts, we read how that the Christians there in Jerusalem sold all of their possessions, and they had everything in common. There was no one poor because they all sold their possessions. A couple of things about that. One good thing to say is that it was all voluntary. So if you want to do that, you are welcome to do it. You are certainly free to sell your assets and give them to the poor, and I, for one, will applaud you for doing it. But here's the second thing to say about what happened to the saints in Jerusalem. Jesus never came back as soon as they thought he was going to come back, and there was severe poverty among the saints in Jerusalem after that. And so in several of Paul's letters, he's talking about collecting a collection from the saints scattered throughout Asia Minor so that he could relieve the poor in Jerusalem. Well, at least part of that could be because they sold all of their possessions and had everything in common. So on the one hand, it was good. On the other hand, it created a hardship for someone else. So am I really furthering the kingdom of God if I sell everything that I have and then every week I've got to come to you for a handout? Am I really furthering the kingdom of God if that's what I'm doing? So in this passage, Jesus is not saying, let's let all socioeconomic distinctions be obliterated. Remember, there are instructions given in the Bible, in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Colossians, of how masters ought to treat their slaves. And so he's not saying, let's just let all that go away. He's saying, here's how in the kingdom of God, while we are working towards oneness and unity, this is the way masters should work towards unity with their slaves. This is the way slaves should work towards unity with their masters. This is the way that husbands should work towards unity with their wives. So it doesn't mean that all hierarchy is done away with, and doesn't mean that all socioeconomic distinctions are done away with. Neither does Jesus in this prayer abolish the possibility of denominations in the Christian church. Now, this is where a lot of people say, obviously, Jesus' prayer has not been answered because there are all these denominations. Here we are, the Baptists. We go to down the road a little bit, we'll find the Methodists. We go a little bit farther, we'll find the Presbyterians. Go a little bit farther, we'll find a Catholic church. So all of that is evidence that the prayer of Jesus, that we all should be one, that prayer has not been answered. Well, in just a few minutes, I'm going to tell you that there is a basis upon which we may be one with some of the people in some of these other congregations, but that in the meanwhile, let's just take a Presbyterian, for example, someone who understands and believes that we are saved by grace through faith, may even believe in the sovereignty of God the way that we do. Is that man a saved man? Yes, I believe that he is a saved man. I believe that we have much in common and that we can be one in the way that Jesus prays in this way. But what about when it comes time to baptize? So in the Presbyterian church, when someone has a baby, then a few days later they'll dress that baby up and the minister will sprinkle a little bit of water on that baby's head. And so I'm a preacher. And if I'm in the Presbyterian church, then I want to preach. That's what the Lord's called me to do. And so when it's my turn to preach, what am I going to say about baptism? Well, I'm not going to say you should sprinkle a little bit of water on infants because I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. But what kind of distress is that going to cause in that church if they've got a Baptist preacher in a Presbyterian church? And people really firmly believe that babies should be baptized. Furthermore, what's going to happen if they start pressuring me to baptize my infant children or my infant grandchildren? What's that going to be? So I think that denominations can be a way that the peace is kept in the body of Christ, that on issues that are not essential to salvation, we allow liberty. Now, baptism is very important. And so I'm not minimizing the importance of baptism, but I am saying you can be wrong about baptism in some ways, as long as you don't think it saves you. You can be wrong about baptism in some ways and still be a believer in Jesus Christ and one with the body of Christ. So I don't think that Jesus is here saying all future denominations are going to be a shame and a blot upon my name. And then one final thing. I don't think that Jesus is saying that you may not go to a church in your own community that is ethnically like you are. So You probably have heard someone say critically, the most segregated hour in America is the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning. And that may be true, but what they're lamenting is that all the black people are meeting together in the black church. And all the white people are meeting together in the white church. And all the Koreans are meeting together in a Korean church, and so on. So I'm saying that Jesus is not saying that is necessarily a bad thing. I think that those people who say the most segregated hour in America is the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning are saying it is necessarily a bad thing. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying, and I don't think that it's necessarily a bad thing. I think it's a bad thing if there are no black people here this morning because we don't want black people here. Now, that's a problem. It'd be a bad thing if there are no white people in the black church because they don't want any white people there. I think the reason that there are almost all, I look around here and almost everybody's got white skin, a few people with a little more brown than others, and some days we have other people who have a little more pigment in their skin than others. I'm saying that this pretty much reflects the structure of our community. But I would be so delighted, and I think that you would be too, if we had a lot of African-American brothers and sisters in this church. If we had a lot of Asian brothers and sisters in this church, I'd be so delighted with that. But I don't think that it's necessary an indication that we are being closed-minded white bigots because there are not a lot of African Americans in regular attendance or in the membership at our congregation. Now hear me again, I'm making a distinction. Voluntary association is one thing, and I don't think that that's bad, but to say I'm going to deliberately exclude people of another race is a bad thing. And so I think it's a bad thing when white churches say, we don't want any black folks here. And I think it's a bad thing when black Christians say, we're first of all African Americans, and then secondly, we're Christians. And when people from either race, white or black, I mentioned those two races because that's where the most conflict is today in America, when people from either race say, we don't have to strive for the unity that Jesus prayed for until we get to heaven. In the meanwhile, it's just fine for me not to like you, black man. In the meanwhile, it's just fine for me not to like you, white man, just because you're white or just because you're black. That kind of thinking has no place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I went through about five things there that he is not saying, but now let me move on to what is he saying when he's praying for oneness. And let's just keep it simple. So there are three things at least that Jesus is praying for. May they have unity in mind, may they have unity in heart, and may they have unity in hands. So may they have unity, may they think together about what is really true and what is matters and what really matters. So in order for this to happen, we have got to have a common authority and source, and that is the Bible. Now, if you believe that there is a God, do you think that this God is good or bad? If you think that he is bad, then I have no further conversation with you. We really just have no basis for further conversation. If you don't think that there is a God, my arguments with you are going to be useless. But if you think there is a God, is he bad or is he good? He's good. So let me ask you this. If he is a good God, would he tell us the way to be right with him, or would he keep silent about that and not tell us? You say, well, if he's a good God, then he would tell us the way to be right with him. So we've got a God. He's good. He's communicative. If that God is going to tell us how to be right with him, would it be best in the long run for him to just constantly be speaking to individuals, or would it be best in the long run for him to write down what is essential for us to know? Well, it seems to me like it would be the action of a good God to make sure that his communication would be written down in a form that we would know, and it would last through the ages. And so when he was going to write this book, and he's not going to just dictate it, would he choose good writers or would he choose bad writers? Would he choose people who knew him well, or would he choose people who really didn't know him well? You say, well, if he's a good God and he's communicating in an effective way, then he's going to choose good communicators who know him well. And if you just stop right there, then you've got the Bible as the best book that you can read to know God. But then if you take it a little bit further and say that when God was putting the ideas in the minds of these men who knew him well and who were also good writers, he guided them so thoroughly with his Holy Spirit that the very words that they chose were words that God wanted to be written down. Why, then you come up with what we have, an infallible, inerrant, verbally inspired book from God. That word verb means word. So when we say we believe in verbal inspiration, it means that we believe that even the words are inspired by God. So no mistakes in the Bible. And so if we're going to have unity with one another, we've got to agree that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is our standard for what we're going to believe. And then, you know, there are several fundamental truths that we just can't do without. We believe that there is a God. We believe that he exists in three persons. Anybody who doesn't believe in the Trinity, we just can't have unity with them. So there might be some things we could cooperate with, some political endeavors, pro-life marches and so on. But as far as meeting together and worshiping together, we are going to have drastically different opinions on who Jesus is and how we're supposed to respond to him. But we who are in the kingdom of God, we who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a unity of mind about who God is, about where revelation about him is obtained from his book. That book reveals to us Jesus Christ and the way of salvation through him. And that way of salvation is by grace through faith. If somebody believes that salvation is by works, our fellowship is at an end. We fundamentally disagree about an essential of the faith. If he thinks it's by works, there's just no basis for us to have unity and oneness. But those who are in Christ's kingdom, Jesus prays, may they think alike about what is essentially true. And then, not only are they one in mind, but also one in heart. That is, let them love one another. Let them love one another. So, this is one of the last commandments that Jesus gave. We read it just a few weeks ago, and I preached from it. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. All people will know that you are my disciples by your love that you have for one another. And so we have this in common, that we love other believers. We love other Christians. They may not be Baptists, but if they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an automatic love and an automatic connection with them. And then I think that Jesus is also praying, not only should they be one in mind, not only one in heart and in love, also should be one in their hands. In the purpose, in the things that they do, may they be working together for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, the preaching of the gospel, the spread of the good news around the world, the glory of God in their individual churches. And so when Jesus is praying for oneness among his disciples, then I think he's praying that we would be one in mind, that we'd be one in heart, and that we'd be one in hands. Now, was Jesus' prayer answered? He's praying specifically and immediately for his 11 disciples, and we have to say, yes, it was pray. It was answered. They did have unity of mind and heart and action. We have their writings in the New Testament, and their writings agree. So they agreed in mind. They were always singing the song of love that Jesus sang and telling us to love one another. And even if you do all the right stuff and you don't have love, you've become just a useless person, like a clanging gong or a clanging cymbal. And so they agreed about the heart. And then they were working together as they sent missionaries around the world. And some of the people who were Jewish said, well, Paul and your companions, you go on and you go as a missionary to the Gentiles, we are going to be missionaries to the Jews, but we're all pointing them to Jesus, and the middle wall that has separated us for centuries has been taken down, and we are now one body in Jesus Christ. And so, yes, the prayer was answered. And for the first time in the history of the world, thousands of non-Jews came pouring into the kingdom of God and enjoyed this unity that Jesus prayed for. So was it answered in those days? Yes. Is it answered still? Yes. Not perfectly, but I do believe that this is a prayer of Jesus that has been answered. We do have unity of heart and mind and hands with other believers, even though they may be in different denominations. We do have unity with those. And so I believe that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the unifying work of His Spirit continues to this day. I think that some of the things that make it incomplete and make it hard is that there are some people who love gossip, love to hear gossip, love to speak gossip, and it has become exponentially more possible to gossip in the days of social media. And so beware of gossip. You know, there are also people, a lot of people on the internet who just really like to argue. And the book of Proverbs says, he who loves strife loves sin. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff that goes on the internet that I sometimes think of that verse of scripture in the book of Psalms when the psalmist is exalting that he has been hidden in the secret place of the Lord from the strife of tongues. Several years ago, something of mine was published on a widely read website, and there were some people who said, oh, Oryk's guilty of a heresy. And I thought, well, no one who read the whole piece would think I was guilty of that heresy. I don't play on the internet, and so people, friends of mine who do, started sending me links, say, you need to look at this, they're calling you a heretic. My wife was just all distressed. Jim, you've got to answer them, they're calling you a heretic. And I said, well, first of all, not very many people are going to read that, and then if anybody does read it and they know me, they know that it's not true. If anybody reads the whole piece, they'll understand that it's not true. Well, just what are you going to do? You've got to answer it. And I talked to some brothers that I was in a close relationship with at the time. They were young men who were always playing on the internet. And they said, Dr. Oryk, if you do decide to answer, just answer one time. Because there are a lot of people on the internet who love to argue, and if you get into it, it will be an endless argument. And so I thought, you know, I think I can do better. I can do one better than that. I'll not answer it at all. I'll just completely leave it alone. And so I probably, you know, everything that gets on the internet stays on the internet. Probably if you go home and search Jim Oryk and heresy, you probably find some website that was up 10 or 12 years ago. I don't know how long ago it was. But the moon does not stop to scold every dog that howls at it. And if we're going to have unity, you've got to develop a little bit of a thick skin and have a soft heart. But don't take everything personally. Have a heart of flesh, but the skin of a rhinoceros. Don't get your feelings hurt so easily. Go a long way. If you think, well, it could have been this or it could have been that in the way that she said it, take it the best way that you possibly can. Don't spread rumors. Something that you can do to achieve unity among the believers is to pray for unity. Now, our attendance is down this morning by quite a bit. I fear that several people are sick. I don't know. But did you know about 2 or 3 months ago when I was praying on Jesus, he's saying at least ask. And at the conclusion of my sermon, I was saying, you ought to at least ask when you come to church, at least ask that God would speak to you. You want the church to grow? At least ask. And you know what? I think a half dozen of you went home and started asking that. And then we start having visitors, start having more people coming. Ask. You want there to be a good spirit of unity among the church here at Bullet Lick? I guarantee you the devil does not. Ask the Lord. Jesus did. So we may not have the scope to pray for all of our brothers and sisters around the world and all of this. Start at home. Pray for unity among the believers in your family. Pray for unity among the believers that you're sitting in the same room with right now and you sit in the same room with week after week. And I'll tell you, the only way that this is really going to happen is if we are so enthralled and thrilled with Jesus that everything else just pales into relative insignificance. And when I find out that you love Jesus, and when you find out that I love Jesus, we may not physically throw our arms around one another and hug, but in our spirits, we are saying, this is my brother, this is my sister, and I am so glad to be in the same church with them. Jim Bob and Ruth Ann, come on, we're going to sing a hymn of conclusion. I want to give just a brief explanation and introduction to this hymn. Blessed be the tie that binds. We sang one stanza of it at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper last week. If you see, the man who wrote this hymn was pastor of a church where he'd been pastor for a long time, and he had accepted the charge to go somewhere else. And so the morning came when he had the horses hitched up to the wagon, and all of his possessions were piled onto the wagon, and they were getting ready to leave. And so finally, his wife climbs up onto the wagon seat beside him, and she looks at him, and he looks at her, and she says, called him by name, and says, I can't leave. And he said, I can't either. And so they unloaded their wagon, and sometime in the next few days, he wrote this hymn.